One of my favorite verses in the book of Acts is Acts 6, verse 7. Let me just read it for us. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The reason I love that verse is because I think there are so many stories behind that verse. Great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Just imagine that for a moment. I can imagine on the day that Jesus was crucified, there's the great darkness. And there the priests are going about their duties of slaughtering the Passover lambs in preparation for feasting and all sorts. And suddenly behind them they hear the tearing of the curtain, and then they feel the earthquake. And it takes a little bit of time for all of these facts to sort of come together and pull together, that by the time of Acts chapter 6, a great many of the priests believed in Jesus. More than any other Israelite, the priests would have known the significance of these things. They were the ones who served in the temples. They were the ones who attended to the sacrifice. But imagine it now. Now they have come to believe that Jesus is their high priest. Jesus is their Passover lamb and their burnt offering and their peace offering. Jesus has brought to an end all of that long history of traditions and identity that they would have built their lives upon. And it would have been a real emotional roller coaster. They had to close a chapter on what it meant to be a priest. But then, of course, great joy because Jesus is the one who's brought the promises of God to fulfillment. Well, as we come to the book of Hebrews, it seems that someone with the same set of priestly concerns is someone who wrote this book. Now, we don't know exactly who the author is. My favorite theory is by Martin Luther. He said it was Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. Remember that? Acts chapter 5, verse 6. There was a man who knew what it meant to be a priest, who had all of the priestly concerns and questions in his mind. And it seems like if there is an educated guess that you're going to guess, I would go with Barnabas. But what we see in this book is the author has been showing us that Jesus is better than all of the elements of Old Testament religion. He has spoken about how the Old Testament anticipated and pointed forward to Christ, and that when Christ came, he would be greater by far. We have seen that he is greater than the angels who gave the law. He's greater than Moses who served in the tabernacle. He is greater than Joshua who gave rest to the people. And now we're in the middle of a discussion of Jesus being the greatest high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So try for a moment to put yourself in a priest's shoes or a Jew's shoes and feel this, the significance of all of this. The priesthood was an institution along with the temple around which the Jews and the priests would have wrapped their identity. Three times a year, the men of Israel would have to go to the temple, go to Jerusalem, participate in the feasts. This was the place that God had appointed. These are the things that God had put in place. If you wanted forgiveness of sin, this is where you had to go and get it. The author of Hebrews feels the great difficulty of the Jews to be shaken loose from these things. And so he launches into deep biblical explanations. He bases his arguments on the Bible to help them to see that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And so what we're looking at today is we're carrying on with his explanations of how he is trying to show them that Christ has a priesthood that's been given by God. This was a priesthood that was even prophesied in the Old Testament, and this is a priesthood that is superior to the priesthood of Levi. We saw last time in Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 10, the author sought to prove that Jesus' priesthood was better because Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Remember that involved discussion around Melchizedek? You know, we probably got lost in there a little bit, but that's the takeaway. Jesus' priesthood is better because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That's all you need to remember from that first part. Well, today we're continuing with the next little chain of thinking. He's proven that Jesus has a superior priesthood to Levi, but now what he wants to do is he wants to look at the negative. He wants to highlight that the Levitical priesthood is inferior. The Levitical priesthood is inferior and was always intended to be replaced. Now, you're a Jew. What? Always intended to be replaced? That's the jarring idea here that he's seeking to engage with, and he wants to prove that this is the case. So we've got three headings as we look at Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 19. Verse 11 and 12, he will show that the Levitical priesthood was a case of planned obsolescence, planned to be replaced. Secondly, in verses 13 to 17, Jesus prophesied credentials imply the inferiority of Levi's priesthood. And thirdly, we will see that Jesus' priesthood is able to obtain the perfect results that Levi's priesthood could not. So that's planned obsolescence, prophesied credentials, and perfect results. So let's begin then. Read again with me verse 11 and 12. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Planned obsolescence. You've probably heard of this before. Built-in obsolescence. This is something that those who make, take for example, the plastic bucket you have in your laundry. Why is that handle so weak? Why, as soon as you fill it up with water, does it just automatically break off? It's planned obsolescence. The guy who made that bucket wants you to buy another bucket and another bucket and another bucket. That bucket was supposed to be replaced. And so it's not meant to be the perfect bucket. That's planned obsolescence. Well, in one way, the priesthood of the Old Testament has a type of planned, built-in obsolescence. It was always intended to be temporary. Was never intended to be God's final solution to our sin problems. Now, if you look down at verse 11, you'll see the mention of that word perfect. This priesthood could not make the worshippers of God perfect. Look down at verse 19, you'll see that word perfect comes up again. These are bookends for the central idea of this passage. The Levitical priesthood could not make the worshippers of God perfect. Perfect. Therefore, another priesthood, a better priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, was necessary. So, the Levitical priesthood could not make perfect. What does this mean? Well, the word perfect has a broad spectrum of meaning. Perfect could mean, on the one hand, simply becoming more mature, making something more complete. That's sort of the one end. But then as you can go all the way to the far end of the definition of the word, it can mean new creation, glorification, new creation, wonderful perfection. So it has this broad semantic range of meaning. Here in this context, it is in reference to what the work of Christ accomplishes that the Levitical priesthood could not. In particular, it has to do with our salvation, those things that have to do with our salvation. And every aspect of our salvation. Think of it. As it relates to our justification, the Levitical priesthood could not propitiate sin. Could only offer an IOU. In the Old Testament, every time a sacrifice was offered, God accepted that sacrifice as an IOU because in his forbearance, he was planning to fully pay for sin in the death of Christ. The Levitical priesthood could not perfect you in terms of justification. Jesus had to come. And only his death is able to truly pay for and satisfy the guilt of your sins. But likewise with sanctification. Christ's Spirit writes the law upon our hearts and brings about a true cleanness in God's eyes. But in the Old Testament, Of course, God wanted your sanctification, but you could be ceremonially clean. You could wash with water. You could be not touching all anything that could contaminate you. And you would be ceremonially clean. And you could approach the altar for worship. But in Christ, the Spirit truly sanctifies you and makes you pleasing in the eyes of God. As it relates to perfection, final glorification, the new age, Christ has fulfilled Adam's unfinished obedience, and he has secured by his death and his priesthood the new heavens and the new earth. The Levitical priesthood could never gain that for the people of God in the Old Testament. But there's one aspect of perfection of what Jesus' priesthood makes perfect that's in the foreground. If you look down at verse 19, read verse 19 with me again. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." This is the aspect of perfection that's in the foreground of the author's mind. Jesus' priesthood enables us to draw near to God. The Levitical priesthood could not do that. Think about the limitations of the Levitical priesthood on this front for a moment. The Old Testament priesthood underscored our distance from God, didn't it? The Israelite could not just wander into the tabernacle or the temple and just decide to pick up the altar of incense, swing it around, and offer any old offering to God whenever and however they pleased. They could not do that. They could not draw near to God. God reminds us through the priests and through the sacrifices and through the temple that we are sinners, that our sin has put us at a distance from God. The death of a sacrificial animal was not a bribe to sate a bloodthirsty God, but it is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. And being able to come into the presence of God and not die is only enabled because God has appointed a way that a sinner can come into the presence of God through the death of a substitute. You'd have to lay your hand on the forehead of that sacrificial animal, confess your sin over that animal, the throat would have to be cut, the life offered in the place of your life, so that you could come into the presence of a holy God and not be judged. Because your sins deserve judgment. A priest, on top of that, had to be appointed to do this on your behalf. But there's another layer. The priest himself is also a sinner, and he too had to be cleansed with water and blood. He had to wear proper attire as a symbol of holiness before he could even represent anyone else. Then on top of all of this, only one priest on one day of the year could go into the Holy of Holies, into that part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the angels are over the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne room of God. Only one day, once a year, one man was allowed to draw near to God, into his very throne room. No Jew could just peer into the holy place. So remember, we're going to use this picture. So here's the outer courts. And then inside the outer courts is the temple. Here's the bronze altar. Here's the bronze laver. And then here's the tabernacle itself. And the outer room is called the holy place. And the inner room is called the Holy of Holies. The holy place had the altar of incense, the showbread. This is, you couldn't just look into this place. You were kept at a distance. Only priests could go in there. There were layers of distance between a holy God and the sinful worshiper. The killing of a substitute was a layer. The need for a pure priest to serve on our behalf, another layer. The curtain dividing the outer court from the holy place. The other curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You were at a distance from God. You could not draw near. This is the central point of this passage, and this is what Christ has done for us. And there are other layers, aren't there? What about the cleanliness laws? Whoops, I touched a dead body. I gave my dead mother a kiss on the forehead. Now I can't go and be a worshiper. There were layers upon layers upon layers of distance between you and God. And we see that the function of the law was to increase our knowledge of our sinfulness. The law, every time it speaks to you, it just reminds you, sinner separated, sinner separated, sinner separated needs a sacrifice, sinner separated needs a sacrifice. Everything reminds you of that over and over and over. You probably read the Old Testament and it feels a bit tedious. It is, because we are so sinful. And that's what it's highlighting over and over and over again. And the purpose of the law, pointing beyond itself, to one who would finally pay for our sin and put an end to these ceremonies, that's also there too, isn't it? You're a sinner and you're separated from God, but God's going to provide a way. That's what the law does over and over again. It's a schoolmaster pointing us to Christ all the time. Now, the author is saying that if the Levitical priesthood had been the one to perfect the people of God, if what they had was the ultimate goal, then, and there was no room for improvement, then God would not have spoken of another priesthood. But he has. Now, we've dwelt on this, haven't we? We've gone to Genesis 14, and we've seen Melchizedek as a type of Christ. We've gone to Psalm 110, and we've seen David speaking about someone appointed to the order of Melchizedek forever. It's been prophesied by God. It's been typed by God. This is an important argument to see, because remember, you're a Jew. And you only do things because God's word says so. And so the Jews obeyed going to the temple and using the priest because God's word says so. And now you're telling them you've got to not go to the priest and not use the temple. Well, that's also because God's word says so. And that's how he's arguing in this whole portion. But please notice in verse 12 that the change of priesthood is part of a tapestry. This is not the only thing that has to change. There is a domino effect here. Many things have to change. The priesthood and the law we see are linked. You cannot change one without changing the other. And in addition to that, you can't change the law or the priesthood without changing the covenant. So if you look ahead to chapter 8, you're going to see talk of the new covenant. The law, the priesthood, the old covenant, it all has to change. That's what chapter 7 and 8 are all about. These Jews who had defined their lives by the law of God, because it is God's word, need Bible-based arguments to believe and cling to these changes. Now, let's talk a little bit about what verse says, that the law has changed. We do have to be careful when we say something like that, don't we? The law has changed. Some people might get the impression that we are now lawless. We're no longer under law. Christians don't have law in their lives. We must be very careful when we talk in this fashion. Because the law represents God's moral character, because the law is written on every human heart in creation, we have to distinguish the moral law of God from the ceremonial law of God. The ceremonial law of God falls away with the coming of Christ, but the moral law of God never falls away. Here are the senses in which you as a Christian are not under law. You are not under the law as a covenant of works because you're not Adam. You're not under the law as an Israelite would be under the Mosaic covenant because we're not Jews. You're not under the condemnation of the law because Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not under man-made laws, like the laws like the Pharisees would make up. In all of those ways, you're not under law. But you are under the law of Christ, Paul says. We are under the law of Christ. Our King is a lawgiver, and he has called us to obey his commandments. Luke 6 verse 46, you call me Lord, but do not obey my commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. We are people who keep the law of God. Lawlessness is a definition of sin. It is not a definition of the Christian life. I'm going to say that again. Lawlessness is a definition of sin. It is not a definition of the Christian life. The law has changed, but you as a Christian are still under law. The Holy Spirit has written the law on your hearts. So think about that. What areas of your life do you need to remind yourself of that you're under law? Husbands, love your wives. That doesn't just mean I go to work every day. She better be grateful. That means, does she know your tenderness, your affection, your doting attentions? Wives, respect your husbands. Not just sullenly do his will, but do you respect him in your heart? Children, honor and obey your parents. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Work hard with your hands and share with those who have needs. These are the commands of Christ. These are the laws that we are under and have not changed. So we see a planned obsolescence. Let's look now at Christ's prophesied credentials. The necessity of Christ's credentials being different to the requirements of the Levitical priesthood are laid out next. Look at verse 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, this might sound like an argument against Christ's priesthood at first. But we will see that it is in fact a proof of his better priesthood. Here, the author addresses the fact that Jesus is a priest who comes from the tribe of Judah. Now we're looking at his credentials, which make him more fitting than the Levitical credentials. Now, does this disqualify Jesus from being the high priest? Well, I deliberately had 2 Chronicles 26 read for us earlier. Do you remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah came from which tribe? The tribe of Judah. And what did he try to do in his pride? You remember that in his pride, he, descendant of Judah, king of the Jews, wanted to go into the temple and he wanted to offer incense. And Azariah and 80 other priests stood against him and he got angry and the Lord struck him with leprosy. You see, people from Judah can't be Levitical priests. It's true. People from Judah can't be Levitical priests. They can be Melchizedekian priests. That's the argument that's being put forward here. So being technically from Judah and being a king would not qualify you to be a Levitical priest, but that does not disqualify from the Melchizedekian priesthood. In fact, this is the strength of why Jesus can be a better high priest. You see, if he was born to the tribe of Levi, he would just be another priest like the Levitical priesthood. But here's the problem. The Levitical priesthood couldn't make perfect. So he had to have a different priesthood. Therefore, he had to come from a different tribe. It had to be Judah and not Levi. It was necessary that he not come from the tribe of Levi in order to be a greater priest. This is the point the author is making. Now, this is a wonderful thing. If you go into the Old Testament and you look at the Messiah, who will be king, who will come from the tribe of Judah, there are wonderful prophecies related to this, aren't there? Genesis 49 verse 10, in Jacob's prophecy to Judah before he dies, he reveals this, even speaking of his eschatological and international reign. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter, that symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's that end time picture of Christ seated on his throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, anticipates a son of David of the tribe of Judah will sit on the throne forever. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Revelation 5 verse 5 tells us that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we know he's of Judah, and it should not surprise us that the second Adam, remember Adam was both a priest and a king? The second Adam, that he too should be priest and king. But it's Psalm 110 that brings this marvelous truth of someone from the tribe of Judah should be both king and priest. Brings these ideas of king and priest being brought together. Psalm 110 brings these two ideas together. But look at verse 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Another weakness of the Aaronic priesthood is that it legally required that a priest be of the right bodily descent. In other words, you have to have the right bloodline. You have to have the right genealogy. And in stating this, we have here underlined the superficial nature of the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. You see, a priest in the Old Testament did not need to be born again to be a priest. Even the high priest did not have to be born again to be a high priest. You had to have the right bloodline, though. To be the high priest, you needed to be Jewish, male, circumcised, a descendant of Aaron, and of the right age to serve. He had to be married to a virgin, not a widow, a divorcee, a Gentile, or a former prostitute. He could not have a deformity or a disability. In order to serve, he had to be properly cleansed before he went into the temple. He had not to have drunk any wine that day. He had to be uncontaminated from touching dead bodies. He had to be dressed in all the right clothing. He had to be properly ordained into his office. But none of these are moral or spiritual requirements. Legally, all he had to do is come from the right family. And that would fit him for the role. Remember Eli in the days of Samuel? Eli and his sons are examples of those who merely fulfilled external requirements. More was needed. And in Christ we have the best of all high priests, don't we? One who is sinless, one who is love-filled, one who is ardent in his worship of God, one who loves those whom he serves and sacrificially serves in his priestly role. But more than that, and this is the qualification of Christ that's put in the foreground, an indestructible life. An indestructible life. Now, let's just make a point of application here for ourselves, because we're talking about priesthood. One of the privileges that we have as New Covenant believers is that we are now a royal priesthood in Him. And since we're talking about the requirements of being a good priest, let's apply this a little bit to ourselves. Our priesthood is not to be like the priesthood of Eli, but the priesthood of Christ. We should seek to imitate him in his holiness and consecration, in his love for God, in his love for those whom he served, in the sacrificial nature of his service. May we be preserved from the corrupt priesthood of Ananias and Sapphira, from the cowardly priesthood of Aaron, from the compromising priesthood of Eli, from the corrupt priesthood of Jonathan in Judges 18 verse 30. We have a priesthood. Now we don't save anyone through our priesthood. We now offer the sacrifice of praise to God. But there are moral requirements for our priesthood, not just bloodline requirements. Now, let's talk about this indestructible life. Priests died, and their ability to serve came to an end. But Christ serves with the power of an indestructible life. Now, there's a question that the commentaries discuss here, and here's the question. Speaking of Christ's indestructible life, is it his life as God or his life as man that is in view? Is it his life as God or his life as man that is in view? Is it speaking of Christ as the Alpha and the Omega or Christ as the resurrected one? God or human? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's not the job of the author of Hebrews to divide these things up. He's presenting a full picture of the glory of Christ and trying to overwhelm your concerns, not enter into these fine nuanced distinctions. As God, we're told in John 1 verse 4, in him was life. That life was the light of men. And as man, he is the resurrected one to whose human life we are by the Holy Spirit united, and we receive resurrection life, eternal life in him. You could think of the sledgehammer of Christ's united divine and resurrected human life as a massive sledgehammer that comes down on the tiny tack of our need for life. And Jesus being so overqualified, it's ridiculous. When you see indestructible life, you should just see this fount of divine and resurrection glorified human life that can sate all human need. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. His life is indestructible on all counts. As God, he cannot die. As the resurrected one, he has conquered death and is invulnerable to it. Not only can he not die like a Levitical priest and is now serving in his resurrected state in his heavenly session, he is also the overflowing stream of eternal life to all. But now let's look at the perfect results of his priesthood. Look at verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the author is arguing overall why the Levitical law is inferior and must pass away. This law related to the priesthood. The first argument in our first point was that the Levitical law could not deliver what it pointed to, perfection, or deliver from what it highlighted, sin. The second argument was the superior and different qualifications of Christ's priesthood, a priest-king from Judah who has a never-dying life. Well, in this third and last argument, we're considering how the author shows that Jesus delivers what the law could not. A better hope by which we can now draw near to God. Both the idea of a better hope and this idea of drawing near both have to do with the curtain in the temple. We see this combination of hope and the curtain, and we've already touched on it, and he's drawing this from the context. Go back to Hebrews 6, verse 19 to 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so there we are. Behind the curtain means access, doesn't it? And hope. Drawing near and hope. These ideas are there together. So I want you to think of the tearing of the curtain in two ways. We began by speaking of the tearing of the curtain, which drew the priests to salvation. It's this great tearing of the curtain, which gives us that access by which we draw near to God. And there are two tearings that I want you to think about. The first tearing of the curtain was the tearing of the literal curtain in the temple, that 10-meter-high, inches-thick curtain that would have torn with a great sound from top to bottom. When Jesus died, he made our way open to have a relationship with God. And we now have access to God in prayer. And as forgiven sinners, we are able to approach the very throne room of God as his children. This is what the tearing of the curtain won for us. Let me underline it in this way. Our access to God in prayer has been bought and paid for by the finished work of Christ, and it is a privilege greater than we can realize. You have no idea how much it costs that you can close your eyes and ask something from God and he hears you. It is one of our greatest privileges that we can draw near to him, that we can be in a relationship with him, that we can approach him to worship and adore him. Remember the psalmist and his desire? Psalm 27 verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David sought it, and we have it in Christ. We have drawn near to God. The most important application we can make from this is to draw near to God in ardent praise and in prayerfulness. To partake in a little part of what we will one day enjoy in fullness in his presence. To know God and be known by him, all of the encumbrances of sin removed, and a free access to God to love and praise him, it is priceless. And so any believer who knows the value of being in this relationship with God and being able to draw near to God, we resonate with certain verses in the Psalms, don't we? Psalm 63, verse 1 to 4. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." The blessing of being able to draw near to God. This is what we have in Christ. I don't know about you, but I feel very rebuked by this. I feel ashamed at my lack of prayer, my lack of worship, my lack of longing to come into the presence of God. This has been bought and paid for. The price has been paid, the ticket has been bought, the welcome mat has been laid out, the invitation, the extended hand, it's all there and we will not draw near. This is a great blessing. Let me illustrate this with a famous story told by Donald Barnhouse. As he talks about the wonderful access that we have in prayer. Donald Barnhouse is a 20th century Presbyterian preacher, very well known. He pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. But during his student days in France, Barnhouse was the pastor of a little evangelical reformed church in the French Alps. Once a week, he would go to a neighboring village for an instruction class. And each time he made the trip, he passed the local priest, going on a similar errand in the opposite direction. They became friends and often chatted together for 10 minutes or so before they went their separate ways. On one occasion, the priest asked him, "Why we Protestants do not pray to the saints?" Why don't Protestants pray to the saints? "Why should we?" Barnhouse asked. The priest launched an illustration of the way one might get an interview with the president of the French Republic. The priest said, "Well, one could go to the Ministry of Agriculture or to the Department of the Interior and so on, and any one of the cabinet members, like the saints, might succeed in opening the door of the president's office so that you might see him." The priest's triumphant smile implied that the simplicity and clarity of his argument were such as to preclude any reply. At that time, the president of the French Republic, lived in the palace of the Elysee in Paris, the equivalent of the White House. And Barnhouse then turned to his friend and said, "But suppose that I were the son of the president. I am living in the palace with him. I get up from the breakfast table and I kiss him and say goodbye as he goes off to the office. Then I go to the Ministry of the Interior and I ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it might be possible to see the Minister of the Interior, that I might possibly succeed in reaching his office. My request is for an interview with my papa, my father." The absurdity of a son's having to go through a father's assistance to reach him was at once apparent. The priest was thunderstruck as Barnhouse added that he was a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, that he had been saved through the death of the Savior and thus had become a son with immediate access to the Father. That is what we have. Through Christ, we draw near to God. But there's a second curtain I want you to think about. I don't know if you've ever thought in this way or known this fact, but the temple is a picture of the universe. Did you know that? The Bible talks about three heavens. The first heaven is earth, where we are right now. The second heaven is the sky and the heavenly realms, the principalities and the powers. And the third heaven is God's throne room. Those are the three heavens. Remember, Paul was taken up to third heaven in a vision. He was taken up to the throne room of God. So now I want you to see this in the temple. The outer courts, where there we have the altar, and you would climb upstairs to go to the altar, like you would go up Mount Zion to the place of sacrifice. This is the first heaven. And there's the bronze laver, the waters that would be used for washing the rivers and so on. But then you go into the holy place, and there's the lampstands, the seven lampstands, which represent the seven then known planets. And then there's the altar of incense, which is a picture of your prayer going up through the skies, as it were. And then there's the showbread, the manna from heaven symbolized. And on the curtains, there would be angels, pictures of angels, the principalities and the powers of the second heaven. But then the third heaven is the throne room of God itself, where you see the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant are these two angels with their wings nearly touching over the middle, and where you would expect to see a picture, or you expect to see a sculpture of a throne. God says, "You'll make no sculpture of a throne or picture representations of me." And so there would be the Shekinah glory of God hanging over the Ark of the Covenant. This is a picture of the third heaven, the very direct presence of God. On the day that Jesus died, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn. On the day that Jesus returns, the very universe itself will be torn. And the skies will roll back as a scroll. And God's throne room and this realm that we're in right now will become one. All separation, all curtains, all veils will be removed, and faith will become sight. The tearing of the curtain on that day was part one of a tearing of the veil that had to happen, that was finished when Jesus comes again. In Revelation 21, when we see the New Jerusalem descending to earth, what are we seeing? We're seeing heaven and earth become one place. No more heaven, no more earth. Now there's a new place called heaven earth. The new heavens and the new earth is one location. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. And every time we read those verses, we automatically zoom in on no more tears, no more pain. But that's verse 4. Verse 3 is much, 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 much more important. God will be with them. We will be with God. God is our portion. He is our reward. He is the one who makes the new creation worth it to be there. The Levitical priests could never pay the sacrifice or serve perfectly enough to secure such a payment of sin that God would let us into his very presence. But Jesus has. The law and the Levitical priesthood could not make its worshippers perfect, but Christ has, and we can now draw near to God in prayer as welcome children, like the story of Barnhouse told us. But one day, the very curtain that divides God from us will be torn. The skies will roll back as a scroll. Heaven will come down to earth, and we will be in the presence of God forever. Old Testament religion, Judaism, could not deliver this. And so the author is saying, don't go back to this, but cling to Christ, who can give it all to you. Let's pray.